Well, we'll get started here. We move on to Revelation 21, 9 to 21. I'll be more careful this week with the question time. It's always good to have family in the audience because they'll help tweak your presentation. So last week, Daniel asked a question. I said that I would just give him a brief answer, and a family member timed my answer. it was hard to argue that it was brief. Now you're looking at a new, improved person. You know, who's grown and who is far more prepared to handle questions in a timely manner. So, well, let me get us started. Let me open us with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to have revelation from you, these visions of the future, of the present, of who we are, and what it means to be among your people, and what a glorious thing it is to be among your people and to have a hope in you and to understand our relationship with you in a way that we hope to find very encouraging and strengthening. And we ask for this all to happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read just verses 9 through 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and at the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits of human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th janseth, and the 12th amoseth. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So just by introduction on the way in, I want you to notice that it's pretty clear if you pay attention to how verse 9 goes. So let me reread it. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, in verse 9, notice what he says he's going to show them. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, I think most people would agree at that point that that's a, you know, who are the people of God? Well, they're the bride of Christ. So he's going to show them a people. He's going to show them a people. And then when he actually starts to describe what he's showing them, what does it turn out to be? It's a city. So he says, "I'm going to show you the wife, the bride of the Lamb." And then he shows them a city, the New Jerusalem. Now, I think what you are supposed to do at this point then is to realize that the wife and the bride and the city are all the same thing. They're all a description of a people. It'll be fairly plain, I think, as we move forward, though. Well, I shouldn't say that. Obviously, it's not plain because there's commentaries that move in every direction. It's plain to me. It's plain. It's fairly plain to me that, broadly speaking, those who have argued, as I've argued throughout, but that you really have to note that there's heavy use of symbolism going on here. And if you try to literalize it, especially in this section, you'll quickly run into some big problems. It's virtually impossible to literalize this, though we've all tended to literalize it, right? So you say, well, you know, if there was one thing that we might claim to know about the new heaven on the new earth, we might think gold streets. So there'll definitely be, I don't know if all the streets will be gold, but at least some of them will be gold. So gold streets, that's one of the, you'll know you're there, gold streets. Well, I'm going to argue this morning, you know, to some wrath, possibly. I don't think he means that there's literally going to be gold streets someplace. I think this is part of the image that he's using to describe a people. And in the first century context, this is really, really striking stuff. So even though this is highly symbolic, it's at the same time incredibly practical in its application if you are following him and what he's doing. And so, as I say, the language here, it's of a people and it's of rather than a location, and it is highly symbolic and almost not at all literally to be taken. So in other words, all the message is in the symbolism. All of the message, virtually, is in the symbolism. But just on the way into that, broadly speaking, so verse 9 again, then came one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues. So one of the angels who's bringing final judgment on the world, that's the messenger here. So you have the message is coming from, in the vision, an angel who is involved in the last plagues on the earth. So you've got seven angels. You've got one of them speaking the perfect judgment of God. The angel speaks. But of course, ultimately, who is he hearing from? He's hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hearing this revelation come to him from, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God ultimately speaking to us here. And the angel's telling us that he's come to show us something. But the first thing to notice is where he shows us from. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So now we're already into symbols, right? So this business of a great high mountain, Ezekiel 40 verses 1 to 4 is surely what he has in the back of his mind, because this is a picture of the temple, and we're about to be deep in temple terminology here. In the 24th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on the very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was something like the structure of a city. So you got a city there, we got a city, we're on a high mountain there, we're on a high mountain here. So that he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a thread of flax and a measuring rod. So you got a bronze man getting ready to measure things in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and pay attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." So he is using language borrowed from Ezekiel, because he's doing exactly the same thing Ezekiel was doing. Ezekiel is seeing a vision so that he'll give a revelation to the people of God. John is seeing a vision so that he'll give a revelation to the people of God. He's seen the vision on a high mountain. So he's seen this vision on a mountain. And the background, of course, of that is in the Old Testament, where was the law given? On a mountain. God came down, spoke, gave the revelation to Moses on top of a mountain. So in the vision, you have a revelation being given, a vision being shown on a high mountain. Ultimately, you are hearing from God. This is like with Moses on that mountain. This is a revelation of God coming. And in this case, you're also going to look at a symbolic city. And if you remember, you know, reading through the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, there's plenty of symbolism there. It's all over the place. And so here you have the same sort of thing. I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident. So when you back to Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus, and the devil received him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. He takes him to a high place, and says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Then just go 3 verses later, and then we get the symbol a little bit closer to ours. Again, the devil received him into an exceedingly high mountain. And he showed to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So what's going on here? What's going on here is what continuously goes on. Satan is imitating God. God speaks from a mountain in authoritative ways. He seems to speak from a mountain in authoritative ways. He takes Jesus up just like God had taken Moses up. And he says, here, he's pretending to be God-like and promising God-like things. And Jesus is not, of course, convinced by him because he is quite sure that Satan is not godlike. And he quotes scripture back at him to say, you're not God. You can't make these kinds of promises. And it's completely illegitimate. But the very nature, you see, of temptation is that we completely get taken in. The other thing to notice just as we've gone through the book of Revelation is go back to Revelation 17, 1 to 3. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. What is he showing them? He's showing them really the Roman Empire and the people of the Roman Empire. So here again, the symbolism is showing you a people more than anything else. You're showing a group of people who are an empire and who have certain commitments, and he takes them to the high mountain and he shows them. This is what the Roman Empire really is. It doesn't look like that to them. It looks fairly spectacular. It looks pretty attractive. Right? It's impressive. It's impressive. I'm not a big football fan. It's probably the sport that I more or less watch the least. Watch a little bit here and there, pieces of college games, and don't watch very much. But last week I did watch almost a quarter because I'm from Chicago, and Chicago, you know, was playing the Vikings, and I always expect the Bears to lose, but amazingly they won. They won, but they were in many. When you see a game, in Minneapolis, even just through the television camera, I've never been in that building. Even through the television camera, some of you have been there, but that's an impressive stadium. That football stadium. I've walked past it. It's very impressive when you walk past it. Like, whoa. And they tell you what it costs, and you think, yeah, I bet it did. Because it's like, wow. That is really, really, really impressive. And the whole, like, the NFL football enterprise, big money, massively big money. Very, very impressive. We worship that kind of thing. We worship that kind of thing. We really do. And when you're tempted, and believe me, as a culture, we're not just tempted. We're absolutely lock, stock, and barrel all in on this kind of thing. When you're worshiping that kind of thing, in John's symbolism, If you are truly a worshiper of that, that's great whore kind of activity. That's empire activity. In America, I've mentioned this a number of times. I've lost track of how many years ago it was now, but at the beginning of the NFL season, the weekend edition of USA Today with print, I would guess about that high at the top of the page for the weekend edition was going to talk about the numbers of attendance and so forth and the money involved in NFL football and simply wrote, Lord Football. Lord Football. Bold print across the top of the page. Lord Football. Now, you don't have to have a great deal of imagination to say, that almost sounds a little idolatrous, doesn't it? That's so blatantly idolatrous that you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. But for the most part, we're impressed. That's just part of it. That is part and parcel with being an American right now. We just think about those things, and they are almost certainly more important in almost all of our lives than they should be. That's what he's warning about. This doesn't look... In other words, John is warning us. What I'm showing you as tawdry, dark imagery doesn't look anything like that when you're in it. It looks impressive. It looks inviting. It's what everybody thinks. It's what everybody's about. That's his warning. That's his warning. And it's the same. So that was one group of people. Now we're looking at a different group of people. And that's where we take it up in verse 9 again. So note that the bride and the wife and the holy city Jerusalem, I think, is pretty clearly a people. Not primarily a place. He's primarily describing a group of people. And this is the mirror opposite of Revelation 17, 1-3. In Revelation 17, 1-3, the people that he's describing who are the leading lights of the Roman Empire, most of the people in his audience would recognize those folks as being in an impressive place and possessing impressive credentials and impressive status. And he describes them in a very demeaning way. That which looks so impressive to you, is not impressive at all in the reality of God's value system. Here, it's exactly the opposite. So this really impressive picture that he's about to paint of a people are of a people that in the first century Roman Empire looked to be nothing at all. There's nothing impressive about them. They're mostly slaves. They have no economic status. They have no political influence. They have nothing. They are no one. That's how they look to themselves. That's how they look to the culture. That's how anyone would see them. But not John. But not John. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried them away in the spirit to a great high mountain. So he's hearing from God. This is a perfectly accurate description. And what do they see when they look at this wife? They see a holy city coming down out of heaven from God. But to make the point that it's a people, let's just look at a couple of, this is a common thing throughout the New Testament, actually. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You are that temple. You collectively, you as the people of God, you are a temple. That's a building. Yep. That's what he says. You are a temple building. Think of yourselves as a temple. 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. See, you again, you're again spoken of as a building, as a temple. You are like where God dwells. God dwells in temples. You are a temple. Here seems quite individually. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But notice again, the metaphor is the church is a temple, and God dwells there in an absolutely unique way. Now, I'm not going to, that'll suffice for that. But so notice again, though, the bride is the wife, is the city. And it comes down from heaven. So we don't rise up and gain this status of the people of God. We don't become who we are by earning it, by climbing a ladder into heaven, by proving ourselves to be impressive. No, this people, this city, which is a people, where does it come from? God makes it. God makes it. It comes from him. It's traceable back to him. I, as Paul will say elsewhere, I am who I am by the grace of God. So we don't rise up to obtain our status. God gives us our status. And that's the point in that third part of verse 10. Jerusalem descending from heaven from God. We are who we are by the grace of God. So this people then drop down verse 11. He describes us as a lamp, and we shine. We shine like a gemstone. But again, that's not how it seems. That isn't what would appear to anybody looking at this people. They seem to be, in fact, nothing in appearance. Having the glory of God, its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now jump back with me. Remember what we read in verse 8 of chapter 21, as who is not among this people. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The very first thing, as for the cowardly, the faithless, what's cowardly and faithless about them? They, when the pressure is on, they want to identify back with the Roman Empire and pay no price for their separation from it. And he calls them cowardly to do that. You can't compromise back. You can't. You have to make your stand as a follower of Jesus. And he is warning them because that will look clearly to be the prudent thing. Be prudent. Be wise. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be prudent. Be wise. And then he puts a really negative picture on it. That's cowardly faithlessness. And that'll cost you your soul. That's what he says. That's what he says. Now, the reason they're tempted to do that is because they have absolutely no sense that they are the kind of people that he's describing here. Right? So, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the gates are the names of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And there's a scribe on it. So, you know, Judah, Benjamin, all the way around the 12 gates, names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Now, this, of course, becomes quite a theological statement that we argue about to this day fairly vociferously. But remember, he understands himself to be describing a people. So who are these people? Well, they're the genuine people of God. So in Old Testament categories, who are the genuine people of God? They make up the 12 tribes of Israel. They're Abraham's offspring. They are the elect people. In the imagery of the new covenant, who are the people of the 12 apostles? Well, they're the believers. They're the ones who believe the gospel that have gone out from the 12 apostles. So, is that two different peoples or one? And then the arguments start up. But in his imagery, I'm certain he's describing one people. This city is one city. It describes one people. The people, which is a way of saying, who are the people of God? They are the people of the 12 apostles. Now, you'll often hear it asked. So, does the Jewish nation have any significance for today? Do the Jewish people have any significance for today? And you can take that argument in a lot of different directions, but there's one thing that you can say solidly, and it is absolutely the most significant thing to say about it from a Christian point of view, and that is this. If you are a Christian who understands at all what it means to be a Christian, then you know this. You are unbreakably tied to Israel, for your Savior was Israel's Messiah, an ethnic Israelite in the line of David, in the line of Abraham. The salvation of the human race is Israel-based in that sense. In that sense. And so the significance of that heritage is the significance of Jesus Christ. And hence the New Testament opens in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And from Abraham, the 12 tribes come out a couple of generations down the line. And the ultimate people of God are therefore the people of the apostles, who are the people of the 12 tribes. They're one thing. To have genuine status among the category, the people of God categories of the Old Testament, you must have the status of the apostles. You can't bypass them. They're one building. The one is built on the other. They're actually sort of in a reverse order, because you would think that the apostles would come first, right? They're the foundation. But it's the reverse in the image. The image is the city, the gates of the city are the 12 tribes, which are historically in front of the 12 apostles. But the 12 apostles is the foundation for the city. But that's actually been made plain, right from the beginning, right? So when God chooses Abraham, what does he tell him? In you, that is in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So in that sense, the gospel's already been preached, and the apostles are already being presupposed. They're all just waiting for the fulfillment, and Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. Absolutely everything fulfilled in Jesus, and that fulfillment is outlined by the apostles, and there you have it. Now, I just want to look at one just teaching of Jesus along this line that I think fits pretty nicely with what we've been talking about, and then one other point, and then we'll open it up for questions, where if I answer, I'll answer briefly and succinctly if I have an answer, which remains to be seen. But Luke 13, 23 to 30. Luke 13, 23 to 30. Now hold the imagery of this city in the back of your mind as I read this to you. Luke 13, 23 to 30. All right. And he went on through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and we taught, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and people will come from the east and west and north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Notice where notice his description of the real people of God. Oh, they're the ones that come from the north and the south and the east and the west. Now, he's not using city imagery here. But, oh, does it fit pretty slickly with the city imagery where you have gates on the north and the south and the east and the west, and these people are clearly, in Jesus' parable, entering the people of God. They're entering the status of the people of God from every direction, from everywhere, all the people of the earth. So he is describing, a people here. Now you have the same, sort of thing in this imagery already earlier in the book of Revelation, and this is another place where, you know, one of the texts that's hotly disputed, but Revelation 7, 4 to 10. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, Reuben, right down all the way through verse 8, 12,000 from the sons of Benjamin, healed, sealed. Who is he talking about? Well, some would say a select group of Jews in the future. In the overall book, I think he's talking about the people of God in the end, who are seen in one set of categories exactly described here. But notice what he goes on to say in the very next verse. After I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation of all the tribes of the people. Here's the people coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're the same people. The 144,000 are the people of verse 10 and 11. And you would find exactly the same juxtaposition where we are. The people of the 12 tribes are the people of the 12 apostles, built on the teaching. We won't take time to look it up, but Ephesians 2:20, that's where, you know, the people of God are built on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, probably New Testament prophets, but apostles and prophets, the gospel. They're built on the gospel. So any questions to this point about this people? Yes, Chuck.
The word symbolism that you've been using.
Yeah.
And
Well, Chuck, you can't take us back there. No. That literature is not parallel to this literature here. In other words, now it may or may not be meant to be, you know, interpreted with some figures. In other words, running into another long answer, let me point something out. You know, that's, it's kind of anathema to point it out, but I just point it out because the way we, you know, the Orthodox have tended to, and certainly in the Reformation, you interpret the Genesis account literally, and it's definitely considered in our circles to be a mark of orthodoxy to do that. So let's just grant that, say, okay, but then when you imagine that there's absolutely no textual problems to doing that, you imagine something not true. Namely, so you have light created on the first day, you have sun, moon, and stars created on the fourth. And then the rest of the parallels run like that too. So then you have vegetation, and so then, you know, it starts to show up. But there's no sun, moon, and stars yet. And so what happens? Well, then we say, well, of course, God can do anything. Yeah, well, it would have been nice if he would have put that in the text. He didn't. Instead, he put vegetation in the text before the sun is there. How could that be? We have no idea how that could be. In fact, we have a pretty good idea that can't be. That can't be. So all of a sudden, what looks, you know, when you've just traditionally gone through it, like the most straightforward literal reading with no problems in it, forget about the evolutionists, forget about everybody else, just trying to make the text of Genesis fit itself literally creates problems that ought to be acknowledged. And I will say this, I think there's many, 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 many wonderful things about Ken Ham and so forth, and I appreciate him in many, many ways. But his reticence and, in fact, bold unwillingness to acknowledge this has hurt a lot of people and has squelched discussion that should be had among believers. Because what he says is, as soon as you question anything, you're a liberal. So if you find any difficulty interpreting Genesis 1 literally sequentially in 6 days, you're a liberal. That's not true. He can't make it hold together either. Other than positing miracles all over the place that the text doesn't mention. So now you're not interpreting the text at all. You're presenting your theory in the framework of the text. That's not legitimate. It's supposed to be the other way around. Our theories are to arise from the text, not be placed over them. So anyway, so that's... Any other questions? Okay. Yeah. No. That's a big deal for some, right? And so, my comment would be, it simply completely misunderstands the categories that are actually in place, right? So there's, in other words, what I'm saying to you, they would categorize this probably as, That's replacement theology that he's talking about, because that's amillennialism is thought to be replacement theology. But here's the thing. You know, you can't. No, it's not replacement theology. It's identification theology. It is fulfillment theology. So how is a Jew saved now? Through Jesus Christ. The only way. You can't be a Christian, can't be a Jewish Christian, you can't be any kind of Christian except through Jesus Christ. How is a Swede saved? Through Jesus Christ. You can't be any kind of a Christian, any kind of person of God at all, except through Jesus Christ. It's as true for the Swedes as it is for the Jews. They're one people of God being described here with these two images. And notice, so he's not saying the apostles have replaced the 12 tribes. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the apostles are the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes find their fulfillment ultimately in the apostles. That's what he's saying. It's one people of God. Nobody's replaced anybody, but everybody has become totally dependent upon Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And again, to get to another place, which they do, they get to another place, they completely reject that. That form of thinking, but I don't see how you can. You do it by trying to make these images literal, which we're about to see is folly. Now, even though I've answered briefly, we're still running out of time now. So let me, we'll just make one closing point out of all this second. I want you to notice verse 17. Because this is what speaks to where all of these hermeneutical stuff takes place. And I mean, there's people who are so, and I don't want to caricature them. I was most of my education in this field comes from people who moved in this direction. I went to Moody Bible Institute, which is very much the Book of Revelation is to be taken as literally wherever it possibly can. And the particular professors that I had when I was at Trinity, though not everybody was lockstep with this view there, the ones that I had were of that same thinking. And so everybody that's formally taught me about these things in person, not in books, but in person, they would try to take as much of even verse 17 in the oldest sense, though many have backed away from that in the last 50 years. But go back further than 50 years, and they would bend over backwards to take this literally. He measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which is the angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, the wall of the city, and it was adorned with every kind of jewel. I read one verse too quick. Verse 16. The city lies four square. Its length is the same of its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, which is somewhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. So it's big. It's roughly the size of the known world when John was writing this. That is, of civilization that John would have known possibly anything about, it's a span of roughly 1,400 to 1,500 miles. Now, whether or not he has that thinking, I do not know. I suspect that doesn't come into it as much. He's interested in the 12s again. 12,000 stadia, and it goes in each direction, these 12,000 stadia. But in other words, here's where the literal part gets difficult. The length and the width and the height are equal. So now the city is 1,500 miles tall with a wall around it that's 144 times 18 inches high. That's a pretty small wall for 1,800 or 1,500 miles tall. And besides, if you try to picture this city, if you go home this afternoon and try to make a drawing, you'll have difficulty. I would say significant difficulty. Even if you're quite an artist, you'll have significant difficulty. Say, so well, then what do you do with it? Well, as it turns out, these are the dimensions of the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is a massive, great, big image of the Holy of Holies. Only priests are allowed in there. Well, that's our final images, right? So all those stones at the end that are on that foundation, where are they borrowed from? They're the stones that are on the garment of the high priest in Israel. He just goes, he takes the stones of the high priest, and he makes them the foundation stones of this people. Why would he do that? Well, because now the whole people has access and actually is the Holy of Holies of God. He comes down and dwells among these people, and they are priests, so they have access to him all the time. And so what he's really, what he paints a picture of is simply this. And this is, you know, again, think of this in the first century. Or think of it now. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, my sister's back in India right now. But for 5 years, they were in Pakistan, a little Bible school there. And those who work in, they were just recently at a conference of missionaries from Pakistan together with Afghanistan. It was not almost, Afghanistan is like, it's closed, supersonic, closed. But there's a few Christian workers in there in one form or another, and there are a very few, nobody probably knows exactly how many house churches in there. But Pakistan has been studied pretty carefully because Christians have been there for a long time. And there's some house churches there. Solidly, they think, amongst the biggest people group there, 200 believers. Now, if you're a believer in Pakistan, what does it cost you? Pretty much everything short of your life. You have no status. You have no ability to have any kind of a decent job. I mean, you're just nothing. You are nothing. And if you try to share your faith with a Muslim, they simply kill you. And quickly. Either the family or the state. They just kill you. So a Muslim reports you, talk to me about Jesus on Wednesday. That's it. That can be shown. You shared a text with a Muslim. You're done. So why would... what hope do believers in Pakistan have? The hope of being this. The hope of being this. What hope did a slave in the first century Roman Empire have for upward mobility? None. Their hope was in being this. And that's really our hope as well. Though we have all kinds of freedoms and so forth, but our real hope is by the grace of God, by a miracle of grace, we are this. We are this. This is what's happened to us. This is what God has given to us. This is what's descended to us from heaven. Is this? Oh my. See how blessed we are if we think of ourselves in those terms. Let's pray.